Pastor Kevin Roberts is brought to you by the Bethany EC Church in Tamaqua, Pennsylvania.
Probably many of you have had this same experience that I'm going to share with you in a moment. It seems ever since my children were small, every year I would pack them up and drag them off to Virginia Beach. And we'd spend some time there riding waves, and the kids would take their boogie boards. As you know, after I married Danette, she converted me, and now we go to a much quieter place in the Outer Banks. But nonetheless, especially as the kids were growing up, we would spend a lot of time in the ocean. And as we would be there and we would be riding the waves and having fun, because of the motion of the ocean and because of the undercurrent, slowly, just maybe almost an unnoticeable shift one at a time. And after being in there for probably hours, we would look up at the row of hotels and our hotel was way up there because somehow we had drifted so far from the place where we had entered into the water. My friends, it is the same with compromise. It is almost unnoticeable. In many ways, it is even undetectable. It seems that slight little step occurs and nothing appears to have changed. But over time, with ever-increasing shifts, pretty soon we're nowhere where we started, and our lives are changed in dramatic ways. Compromise comes when we make concessions to believe or to act in a certain way that is contrary to God's commands. The actions are almost always initially unnoticed, seeming nothing more than a slight shift. But already, there is a change beginning in our hearts. Our attitude changes. The ideas of compromise become more and more prevalent as time and neglect move on. At first, we may sort of just play with the idea in our minds. We kind of think that, well, you know, it's okay to kind of walk the fence, kind of just be on the edge of things. Hey, isn't it exciting to be on the edge anyway? And we kind of flirt in our minds with the idea of straying from God. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, what's the big deal? Just one time won't hurt. We might reason and say, you know, hey, I'm sick and tired of being lonely. I want to be part of the group. Who's this really going to hurt after all? And then suddenly, we step on a landmine that explodes in our lives and we experience the deadly effects of compromise. Satan places landmines of compromise in our path, and his goal is always to tempt us to stray from our walk with the Lord. Compromise occurs when we desire to follow after the very things that God tells us he wants us to avoid. These things might include activities, a host of choices, decisions that God wants us to avoid, and he knows they are going to bring us heartache. They will erode our faith. These very things that we think will make us happy will bring great heartache. We need to remember that God in His Word tells us how we ought to live, not because He wants us to live this dreaded life, not because He wants our lives to be so glum and so unexciting, but because He has plans for us, because He wants to give us a life that is abundant and full. So He tells us how we ought to live. And my friends, compromise will always lead us off the path of God's best for us. It will always prevent us from experiencing God's best in our lives. And if you're thinking something else, let me warn you, the enemy is already deceiving you. Last week we began part one of this message, and we looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And by way of review, we saw last week that Satan will always attack us when we are at our weakest point. That's how the enemy works. He waits for our lives to become so chaotic. He waits until we're so busy that we have no time for God, no time for God to being in God's Word, no time to communicate with Him. He waits until we have problems and trials and difficulties and we're just trying to get by. And at that moment of weakness, He will attack. He will come and He will spread His deception on our lives. And His goal is to rob and to steal and to destroy. Oh, His tactics are very subtle. He many times will disguise the lie by throwing in a little bit of truth. Just a little. But we must remember that something that is only partially true is still a lie. Last week we looked at the kinds of bait that Satan uses. You know, he puts that bait out there on the hook and he's just waiting for us to grab a hold of it. He wants to lure us into his trap. And one of the things that he uses is he tempts us to believe that compromise is necessary. After all, we should be seeking not to be people of conflict. And so if there's a potential conflict out there, it's better to avoid the conflict, even if it means we have to compromise only a little, right? Satan also baits us into believing that it's important to preserve unity at any cost. And at that rate, willing to compromise even a little. Why would we want to make any waves? Why would we want somebody to be unhappy or not like us anymore? Satan tempts us to believe that compromise is necessary in order to be accepted. Many times, in order to be part of a group, people are tempted to compromise their moral convictions. Today, I want to dig a little deeper into the landmine of compromise. I want to take us to three separate passages of Scripture in the book of 1 Kings. I want to show you the progression of how compromise works. And so I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, first of all. 1 Kings chapter 2. And then get your fingers ready because we're going to move a little bit farther through this book. In 1 Kings chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, it says this: When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of the earth, he said, so be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses. so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to you. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Here, David is nearing the end of his life. He has some final words that he wants to share with his son Solomon. And he gives these instructions. He says, I want you to be strong. I want you to show yourself to be a man. I want you to observe the laws and decrees that are given by God in the law of Moses. I want you to follow all of his commands. Turn with me to chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. See if you can see the first shift. In 3:1, it says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued his great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people, and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you long life. Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He turned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Here, may I introduce the first shift. It says in verse 1 that Solomon made an alliance with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Egypt being the very place where the Israelites were held in bondage and slavery. Furthermore, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. We would have every indication to believe that he married this woman, perhaps as a means of political measure, but she certainly was not a people of his people. She would not have been an Israelite. She would not have practiced the worship of God. But then, what's the big deal? Isn't it only a slight shift? Well, verse 2 goes on and tells us that the people were offering sacrifices in high places. The Canaanites who lived in the land had a religious custom of offering sacrifices to pagan gods. And they would do so on the sides of the mountain in the high places. And there they would offer burnt offerings and there they would burn incense. And it tells us that Solomon began to offer sacrifices there in the high places. Now, it doesn't tell us that he was worshiping these pagan gods, and you say, well, what's the big deal? Look with me at Leviticus 17. It says there, any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat on the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting, to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. He has shed blood and must be cut off from his people. You see, God prohibited the worship of idols. God prohibited that even offerings and sacrifices to himself could only be offered at the tabernacle or at the temple. And here, he was worshiping God. Did it really matter where he was doing it? Yes, because God said no. God said no, you cannot worship in the high places. Was that because God didn't want to be worshipped? No, because God knew where the next step would lead, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Only a slight shift. Also in verse 2, it's almost as if the excuse for the sin is right there. Hey, there was no temple yet. What's the big deal? Solomon loved the Lord. It says that. And he offered sacrifices in the high places. Again, what's the big deal? He was still worshiping God, right? In verse 5 of our text, it says, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and he said, ask whatever you ask for. I'm going to give it to you. And we say, wow, this guy had a really good heart. Because if God said to you, you name what you want, how many of us would ask for wealth? How many of us would ask to have victory over our enemies or whatever it might be? But instead, Solomon asked for a discerning heart. He asked for wisdom. And God said, good answer. And because you've given me that answer, I'm going to give you the things you didn't even ask for. I'm going to give you more wealth than anybody. I'm going to just place my blessing upon you. In verse 14 is part of the key. It says, and if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you long life. Not only was God going to grant his request, but he was going to give him above and beyond anything he could even ask or imagine. But the condition was, if you walk in my ways and obey my commands. Starting with verse 16 of chapter 3 and following on through the next several chapters, we see the display of Solomon's wisdom. We see how God was blessing Solomon and making him the person that he had hoped to be. He was providing for him. And then Solomon began to build a temple to God, a temple that, if you read the descriptions, imagine how beautiful and how ornate and how expensive. And then if you read the sections where the temple was dedicated, you're saying, hey, man, this guy, Solomon, man, he has a heart for God. Look at what he's done, the temple he's built, the way it's been dedicated to the Lord. There's a man after God's own heart, just like his father David. But then turn with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Recall back the last portion of Scripture we looked at. It began with an unbelieving wife. It began by beginning to offer sacrifices even to God, but in the high places where pagan gods were worshipped. It says that one step led to many foreign women, to 700 wives, to 300 concubines. Follow with me from verse 4. It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And it goes on and it talks about how he continued to worship the pagan gods, the gods that were just detestable to God. That one little shift led to another, to another, to another, and all of a sudden, Solomon stepped on the landmine of compromise. Those series of slight shifts ended in destruction. The Lord, it says in the following verses, raised up adversaries, and ultimately Solomon lost his kingdom. The first step to compromise may only be slight, but be certain, it always points to destruction. This morning, I want to share with you three more truths about compromise. Truth number one on your outline says, when we compromise, our basic convictions become corrupted. When we compromise, something happens to the way we view our life. Something happens to the way we view our circumstances. We begin to look at things from a worldly and ungodly perspective. First, a wife from Egypt. Yet he seemed to remain true to his love for God, but eventually worshiping other gods. Soon multiple wives. Soon he was openly worshiping the pagan gods of the Canaanites. One small decision to disobey God snowballed into an avalanche of destruction. Now we might say, you know what? I know what happened there. But I realize I'm kind of like walking on the edge. I realize that there's some things that I'm not doing or I am doing that are displeasing to God, you know. But it's just a slight little shift. What is the big deal? And we tell ourselves things like, you know what? I can handle it. It's not going to bring me down any farther. It's not going to take me any lower. It's not going to take me any farther from God because I can handle it. And that's what we tell ourselves. I know when to stop. I am spiritually strong enough. I can deal with this. But the reality is that if you are playing with compromise in your mind, or even if you're already acting upon it, beware. The enemy is just waiting to bait you, to lure you farther and farther into his trap. The one who had the greatest amount of wisdom, Solomon, he fell to the trap of compromise. And so what makes us think that we can handle it at all? Truth number two, the sin of compromise has deadly consequences. First of all, first bullet there says compromise will affect your character. One of the deadly consequences of compromise, it is the way in which it affects who we are. Our very heart becomes changed. Initially, when we choose to compromise our beliefs, when we begin to compromise God's commands, we might actually even feel a bit uncomfortable. We might say, this just doesn't feel quite right. We may even feel guilty. My friends, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is probably the Holy Spirit inside of you. And the Holy Spirit is nudging you, giving you the elbow and saying, hey, you feel this? Wake up. You're slipping into a deadly pathway here. Eventually, if we're able to ignore that nudge, our heart starts to get a little crusty around the edges. It starts to, being soft, it starts to get hard, kind of like a loaf of bread, very soft, and you expose it to enough elements, it starts to get crusty. Well, that's what happens to our heart. It starts to harden. We become desensitized to the things that God says to us. The Bible says in Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Hardness of heart comes when we repeatedly reject God's warnings, when we repeatedly ignore the wooings of the Holy Spirit. Our heart becomes more and more calloused. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 17, warned them, and he said, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And he describes what a hard heart looks like. It's lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They indulge in every kind of impurity and have a continual lust for more. That heart becomes so hardened that when the Holy Spirit nudges us and woos us and directs us, we no longer are sensitive to its leading. And we're able to reap the landmine of compromise as our heart becomes hard toward God. The next bullet says, compromise will affect your testimony. You see, when we compromise our beliefs, when we ignore God's commands, it begins to put a mark on our testimony. What we're really saying to others is, you know that person, that one that, you know, that real churchy person that's always going to church kind of thing? Can't really be real, because look at how they live, or look what they're doing, or what they've just done. We begin to minimize the effectiveness of our faith. We minimize the effect of our walk for God. People will look at us, and instead of looking up to us, they'll say, you know what? They're really no better than I am. I probably live a more moral life than they do. What's the big deal? Who needs their Jesus? Some of the ways that that occurs in our lives, there's many, but I'm just going to share a couple. Many Christians today will mar their testimony by the way they dress. I am certainly not advocating that we wear weird clothes or stand out as odd in the things that we do, because I don't have any scriptural evidence that says that's how we ought to behave. But the scriptures do teach us that we ought to dress modestly. The choices that we make in attire or the clothing that we allow our children to wear does have a negative effect if they are not modest. And it is the same with so many other things out there. television, movies, whatever it might be. There's all kinds of things, and I'm not saying just because it's not labeled Christian that it's bad. I suppose, surely, there's even good country music. Had to get that in there. But just because it's not Christian doesn't make it necessarily wrong. But you know, there's so many things out there that promote promiscuity, illicit sex, violence, things that are contrary to our faith, labeled as entertainment. Compromise affects our testimony. And the third bullet says this: compromise will affect your relationship. And that is, it'll affect your relationship with God. Compromise, when we are able to shift God's word, when we are able to say, well, you know, I realize what God says, but I can harden my heart a little bit and do this little thing that's kind of off the edge, and you know, and I kind of get used to that. Eventually, it affects my relationship with God. Eventually, I can stray so far away that I don't even know where God is. I no longer hear Him prodding me. No longer considering God's word to be absolute truth. And then we rationalize, we say, wait a minute. You know this Bible, you know how old this thing is? We live in different times. Wake up. Reality is, God's word is eternal. It has not changed. His commands have not changed. His laws have not changed. They are as relevant for us today as they were the moment they were written. And when we rationalize our way and we say that, oh, that was then, but this is now, we're on the road to compromise, and it will ultimately affect our relationship with God. So what do? Truth number three says the sin of compromise can be resisted when we make the right choices. It's all a series of choices, is it not? Four choices. Choice number one, make a commitment to know the Lord. Make a commitment to know the Lord. Let me say this to you. If you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you are trying to live this good, right, and moral life, you are not going to make it. First of all, the Scriptures clearly tell us that there is none righteous. The Scriptures clearly tell us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need first to know the Lord, and we know Him by accepting His Son as our Savior, the one who was sacrificed to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. And the good news is that when we admit our sin to Him and we invite Him to be our Savior, not only does He forgive us, not only does He give us a promise of eternal life, but He gives us His Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And that Holy Spirit, my friends, enables and empowers us to live the life of godliness that He calls us to live. And so the first step is not to try harder, but it's to know the Lord. Choice number two. Make a commitment to spend time in God's Word. Last week, when I shared with you the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, we learned two things. First of all, Satan knows Scripture, and he knew how to twist it. He knew how to bend the truth and make it into a lie. And Jesus, the Son of God, was able to stand in the face of temptation by saying, "It is written." He was able to defend and stand strong because he knew God's word. My friends, How can we know God's word if we're not committed to spending time in it? I know we're busy. You all think that I just work 2 hours a week and the rest of the time I sit around my house reading my Bible. I'm busy too. But my friends, Psalm 119:11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And if we're not into God's word, we don't know right from wrong. And those slight little shifts in the truth are not discernible. We need to be in God's word. Choice number three, make a commitment to spend time with the Lord in prayer. You're saying to me, man, you must be delirious. You want me to read the Bible and pray? Yes! You know, one of the most interesting things that to me personally that came out of this study, because I can get busy and I can forget to pray about this and pray about that and prepare for this in prayer as easy as you can. But prayerlessness equals pride. Because all it's saying is, you know what, God? I can do this in my own strength. With enough elbow grease and enough muscle, I can do this, and I don't need you. We cannot stand against the wiles of the devil. We cannot stand strong in our faith if we are not spending time with God in prayer. Choice number four. Make a commitment to keep your focus on the Lord. Remember I talked about how the enemy comes when we're at our weakest times? When we're weak, when we're at the low times, we're experiencing health problems, we're experiencing financial problems, we're experiencing problems with relationships, problems at work, problems everywhere. And we're thinking, man, you know what? Pretty soon we could come to a conclusion and say, you know what, this doesn't make a difference in my life. What's the big deal? And Satan already has that hook in the water, and he's just dangling the bait in front of our eyes, waiting for us to grab the hook. We need to keep our focus on God, not on our circumstances, not on our problems, but our focus on God, the God who is able to overcome whatever those problems may be, the God who promises to give us strength, to be with us, to help us, to lead us, to guide us. Maybe we should pray for ourselves the prayer that Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He said, and I pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Keeping our eyes on the Lord. Satan's goal, his goal is to tempt us. His goal is to lure us into compromising our faith, into compromising what God has laid out for us, his laws, his standards for our lives. But my friends, we don't need to fall into that trap. We don't need to take the bait. Not if we'll follow these steps. Not if we'll spend time in God's word. Not if we'll spend time with the Lord in prayer. Not if we rely on the power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Not if we keep our eyes focused on the Lord. We don't need to give in at all. Compromise is very deceptive. Little by little, bit by bit. Until you've slipped so far from where you stepped into the water. And it's so easy to get there. Two questions this morning. First question is this. How is the landmine of compromise evident in your life? Only you know. And God knows. As I began this message and in the prayer time, I want to assure you, you do not need to stay on the course of compromise. You can get off. All you simply need to do is admit before God where you've come to and reach out your hand and ask Him to help you, and He will. And as you confess your sin before Him, He will forgive you your sin, and He will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness, and He will provide His strength so that you can live the godly and experience the abundant life that He has called you to. It really boils down to a matter of choices, doesn't it? And that's the final question. Will you choose to avoid being destroyed by this landmine? It's all up to you. It's your choice. Father, thank you for your word today. Your word that so clearly shows us how that ever so slight shift in our convictions has the potential of deadly consequences. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to see into our hearts. That those hearts that may have become calloused as stone would be softened once again. Softened and pliable in your hand. Lord, I would pray through your Spirit that you would reveal to us the things that we may be doing or have done that are displeasing to you. And Lord, even as we turn our hearts toward you this morning, we ask that you would strengthen us, forgive us, enable us, and empower us with your Holy Spirit to live according to your statutes and according to your laws, living according to your word, that we might indeed experience life and life to the full. Father, I pray that you would lead and guide in all that we do, helping us to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen.